Good morning. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. That's Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. If you're utilizing one of the Bibles scattered throughout the chairs this morning, that's on page 754. Again, if you use one of those Bibles scattered throughout the chairs, it's on page 754, as we're in Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. As we've been making our way through the book of Malachi, we've come to see that the people in Malachi's day had a worship problem. They offered blemished animals to the Lord instead of the best of their flocks. Their priest did not honor God from their hearts. They did not remain faithful to one another or to their own wives. They were covenant breakers. However, God, rich in mercy, made them a promise to restore them and make their offerings and worship pleasing to the Lord again. He promised to do this through the messenger of the covenant, who we know to be Jesus Christ. He would come and he would purify the priests and the people like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. While this future promise is what these people would need to fix their worship problem, God still wanted to deal with them in their current moment. God wants to deal with us in our current moment. God wanted to fix their worship problem ultimately through Jesus, but in their lives through that future promise of Jesus. See, they weren't just to sit around and wait for Jesus to come and refine them and purify them. God desired that they would do what was right. And God wants to fix our worship problems in our current personal situations. He does this through the fulfilled promise of Jesus' death and resurrection and future promise of Christ's return. And today, I want us to see three tangible expressions of God-honoring worship. Three ways in which the people of Israel were commanded to express their changed hearts. And three ways that we can express our changed hearts as well. We are to worship God through repentance, through generosity, and through service. These are just three ways that we are challenged this morning to worship: through repentance, through generosity, and through service. Let's read from Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, and that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking in this mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. First, we want to see that we are to worship God through repentance. Looking at those first two verses, verses 6 and 7, say this: For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes. You have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Verse 6 is calling back to Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, where Malachi opens this book to these people and he reminds them that God says, I have loved you. God loved Jacob and hated Esau, who represented the nation of Edom. Edom was destroyed, not to ever be rebuilt. And Jacob, though judged for their unfaithfulness through exile, the people of Israel were, in fact, rebuilt. And that is the contemporary audience that Malachi addresses. They had rebuilt the temple, and yet were now living unfaithfully. But that rebuilding was evidence of God's love. In verse 6, he is telling these people that because I have loved you, and because my love does not change, you are not consumed like the nation of Edom was consumed. These people, they are covenant breakers. Since the day of their fathers, this isn't the first time Israel has failed to uphold God's law. They deserve his judgment. And yet God has said that he will not consume them because he has chosen to love them, and he does not change. His love does not change. And therefore God says to them, return to me and I will return to you. The word for return is shamar, which is used in the Old Testament to refer to a change in loyalty. It is to change directions. They were loyal to themselves, maybe even loyal to false idols that they had picked up when they had taken different wives after divorcing their Jewish wives. But here is God looking at these unfaithful people, and he is telling them, return, repent, change your loyalty. Don't serve what is false and untrue. Serve me, and I will return to you. This is a bit shocking if we really think about it. If we really understand what's going on. If we're not shocked by this in some way, we're kind of cheapening God's grace. That we just expect God to say, return to me. You know, that's just what God does. And there is some truth to that reality. But I want us to see that this is something where God really is just not like me or you. See, when you are wronged, when you are crossed, you don't say, return to me, and I will return to you. Just to capture this a little more, to really understand the grave reality of their sin, I want to read from Ezekiel chapter 16. As Ezekiel talks about abominations, which is something that Malachi has said these people are committing. They have committed about abomination in the temple. And Ezekiel has a similar kind of experience, and this is what Ezekiel says in the first two verses. He is commanded. He says this, again, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. So Ezekiel's task is to make known to these people what they have done wrong, to let it really set in on them. And this is what Ezekiel says to them, and I'm just going to pick up in verse 15. There's more there where he is telling this parable, if you will, about Israel, who is this young female child who's come upon by God when she's alone in the desert, and the blood of that comes from childbirth, and he cares for her and he takes care of her, but then she is unfaithful as she grows up. And in verse 15, God says to her, but you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown, and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been seen, nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and my silver, which I have given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also you, my bread that I gave you, I fed you with the fine flour and oil and honey, and you set them, and you set before them for a pleasing aroma. And so it was, declares the Lord. And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whoring so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? And in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth. You were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood. This is the word picture that God gives to Israel in their idolatry. He uses language that most of us would not feel comfortable using at the kitchen table. He calls them prostitutes. He's saying, you're just leaving me and going to be with whoever passes by. This is not mild rebuke. It's extreme. And he says, as if that wasn't enough, then you've taken your children and you've offered them up to be sacrificed by fire. Israel is a cheater. Israel is an adulterer. And God, says to this cheater, to this adulterer, you're not consumed. Because I don't change. And I love you. Return to me. And I will return. Return to you. Would you do that? To have someone sin against you in such a grievous way and say, return to me and I will return to you. And what is the basis of this great and lavish forgiveness? It's on the unchangeable nature of God. God has set his love on Jacob and God is telling them, I do not change. He loves these people and he will not, cannot stop loving them. What drives you to repentance? Is it the pangs of guilt? Possibly. The fear of death and hell? Sure. But is it the love of God? Is it the knowledge that God does not change? And when he has set his love on you in Christ, he looks at you and he sees your sin, he sees your personal abominations, and he says to you, I don't change. I have loved you and I will love you. Return to me and I will return to you. I am personally convinced that the love of God is to be the greatest motivator for repentance in the Christian life. Most of us live like God is made in our image rather than we being made in his. And then when we sin, when we fail, we interact with God like we would be interacting with a bigger version of ourselves. And we think and we behave as if we say, well, he'll forgive me if I have something to offer. Maybe if I'm just really, really, truly sorry. Maybe if I really grovel for this, if I make myself feel bad enough, then God will forgive me, because listen, that's when I forgive other people. When I'm convinced that they've really had it out, then I'll extend my forgiveness to them. And if God is functionally made in my image, then when I fail in sin, I've got to really make myself feel bad before I can go and repent. I can't really repent. I can't change unless I've really paid my penance. But that's not how God is or how God calls us to himself. God is a promise-keeping God who does not change. And he sets his love on sinners like me and you. And he says, because I have loved you and because I do not change, you are not consumed. Return to me. Come back. And you will be embraced. Sons and daughters. It is essential in the Christian life that we see this, that we understand that God is happy in your repentance. He longs for your return to him. In a sense, when we see this, that's what we would mean when we would say that the grace of God is irresistible. You see, when the truth of God's character, the unchanging God that we see, when we're in awe of him, He is like a refiner's fire who burns away every rogue desire and affection within us. His love removes every obstacle there is until there is nothing left. And that way we respond to him and we do return. We change our loyalties. We are heading this way towards sin and death, but we see the good news of the gospel and he opens our eyes to his electing love of us and we see it and we are drawn to him. He frees our will so that we can respond and we can repent. We repent. We change precisely because God does not change. Do you hear the good news in that? That your standing before a holy God is not contingent upon you, because listen, you are fickle. And if you don't think that, you don't know yourself very well. Your affections and your desires are hot and they are cold. They're ever waning because you still deal with this thing called indwelling sin. You are not yet glorified before God. You are in the process of being sanctified in him. But the good news for sinners like us is that God does not change. The good work he has started in you, he will finish in the day of completion. He is going to continually bring you back to him. And so he calls out to you and he says, "Return to me and I will return to you." It is in that gospel promise that you can take heart this morning and know that you can repent, that change is possible, that you don't have to continue living in sin, but rather, because God does not change, we are empowered by his Spirit to change our loyalties from the rogue idols that crop their way up in our life, to deny them and follow the one true God. And as God does this, he does this in a way that helps us see the conditions and reality of our heart, as he also encourages these people to worship him through generosity. It's not just a hard shift. There's a reality here that money, that our goods, that what we have are a reflection of who we are. And so when God calls them to change loyalty, to return to him, he then gives them this tangible way to do that as he commands them to obey the commandments of the Old Testament and tithe. That they are doing this. They are commanded to worship through generosity. Looking at verses 8 through 12, it says, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How have we robbed you?' In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse. You are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." We'll pause there just for a second. So they can return to God, and they do it by no longer robbing God. Because they ask that question at the end of verse 7, "How do we return?" And God says, "By quit robbing me." The nation of Israel was commanded to give a full tithe, that is a tenth of all of their flocks and the labors of their harvest. Leviticus 27, 30-32 tells them, "Every tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal, all that pass under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord." They were to give this tithe, or this tenth, or 10% of all that they had back to the Lord. And that tithe would be used to care for the Levites and the priests, who were not given a portion of land, but rather they were told to work in the temple, and God would provide for them through this labor. that he would utilize the tenth of the rest of the tribes of Israel's income to provide for his priest and the temple worship. When the Israelites refused to bring their full tenth, they robbed God, because this was a command of God and something that was owed to him, just like you would say your employer was robbing you if they only paid you half of your wages. God demanded that they obey his word and return to him by the practice of tithing. He told them, "Put me to the test. If you tithe, I will open the windows of heaven and pour down blessing until there is no more need." Some translations will say no more room, or even translate the phrase without measure. The point being that he is going to bless them beyond what they're even what they do need. Which is such an interesting thing, because I think what so often limits my generosity and probably yours as well is the fear that, well, if I give really generously, I won't have enough for me. Yet God promises these people, "I will bless you with such a blessing that you will have no need." He continues in his promise, picking up in verse 11. It says, "I will rebuke the devourer for you so that you will not it will not destroy the first fruits of your soil. Your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." The people, it seems like, were probably plagued by some kind of devourer. We don't know exactly what that means in Malachi's context. Most likely, I would guess maybe locusts, just because they're called a devourer in the book of Joel, which is a different prophet. But we don't know that that's the same event that's happening around the same time. But it's something that is coming in and devouring and taking their crops. It may be that was happening in the moment. It could also be that maybe it had happened in the past, that they had a year of a famine or difficulty because some devourer came in, and now they weren't tithing because they were holding some extra back, because, listen, if that devourer comes back, we got to be ready for that. Or maybe they just thought that maybe a devourer might come. Maybe one wasn't there. Maybe one wasn't coming. They were just convinced that one might come one day. So you got to be ready. So we can't do this crazy tithing thing. What keeps you from being generous? Perhaps it's present trouble. Or it's the fear of a repeated past trouble. Or maybe it's just the fear of future trouble that you've never even experienced, but you know somebody else who has. Or these things often keep us from generosity. And God is telling these people, listen, I will rebuke, I will turn away the devourer. You will have enough if you are generous. Do we trust that God will care for us if we are generous with what he has given to us? Now, this passage, of course, brings up a really common question that Christians ask, which is, are Christians today commanded to tithe? Now, regardless of where you land, the broad principle stands. Your generosity or your lack of generosity is a reflection of your trust or lack of trust in the Lord. That general principle, no matter where you land on this issue, is there. Our willingness to be generous to others is a reflection of whether or not we believe God will provide for us. Our giving is a response to the unchanging love of God, and it beckons us to return to him even though we sin. And there is this tangible reality of what it means to be generous. The tithes of the people of Israel in this text are a tangible response to their question, "How shall we return to you?" In other words, how do we show, how do we live like we really believe that you're the unchanging God who loves us and will not consume us? And God tells them to tithe, to trust that he's going to provide for their future. So are we commanded to tithe? And the truth is, Christians are split. Some say yes, and they would point to things like Abraham tithing to Melchizedek, and that preceded the giving of the law. And therefore, the practice is to be continued. They also point to the first century Christians and documents like the Didache, where in early Christian church, it does seem like tithing was commended to the people. Others would say, no, that tithing was a ceremonial aspect of God's law, which was fulfilled in Christ. They point to the reality that the New Testament never commands us to tithe. It never gives us a specific amount we are to give. And these quotes would also go on to suggest, though, that we give out of grace, which is greater than the law, and would suggest that most Christians in the West might even be able to do more than 10%. I've never read a good Christian scholar who says, you know, give a whole lot less than that. I will just tell you that. And I'm just going to go with where I land in these two camps. These two camps are fine. You can be in either one. I land in the second one because I think that command in Leviticus is falling into the more of those ceremonial laws. And even if you do believe you have to give that 10%, you then have to ask questions like, where is the storehouse of God? Because we don't have just like one big, not all the churches are connected. Where do we go? There are lots of difficulties in that. But I would argue that while you're not commanded to give 10% of your income, I think that if we look at the needs around us and the blessings we have compared to Christians in the past, I say that because I don't think 10% should be your cap. You live in the end of days. You live in a world that is filled with evil. And we are to use every resource God has given us to see the gospel proclaimed here and all over the world. And I think those are the things that should motivate us to consider what we should be giving and where we should give that money. If you take my philosophy, I have to warn you, it's not an excuse to give less than 10%. I think it is a call to make a serious consideration as to whether we should give more. That as we consider our varying levels of income in the context of global history in the church, it is a challenging and sobering reality, because while the New Testament does not tell us to give a specific amount of money, it does give us some specific things that we are responsible to fund as Christians, myself included. The New Testament tells Christians that they are to provide for their pastors, they are to support missions, and they are to give and care for the poor, especially those who are a part of the church. These are things that God does desire of his people. I want to read scripture to you. I don't want you to just take my word for it. God is telling you you're responsible to do this. First, as we look to pay pastors, 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." 1 Corinthians 9:13 through 14. "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the special sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Now, it is true in that passage, Paul chooses to not receive payment for the sake of the gospel. But the prerogative for receiving payment for the work of the gospel is not on the givers. It's on the recipient. The recipient is the one who is given the right to say, I don't need this money here and now. The church, all of us included, we are told that we are to care for those who labor among us, especially in the teaching of God's word. We are to support the work of missions. In 3 John 5 through 8, John writes to a man, Gaius, and he says this, Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from Gentiles, that is, unbelievers. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Romans 15:24. Paul writes to the Roman church, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a little while. He is priming the engine for these people in Italy. Hey, when I come to you, I need your help so I can keep going to Spain. We are told to care for the poor. Paul is commanded this by James and Cephas in Galatians 2:9-10. He says, when James and Cephas, that is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. 1 Timothy 5:3-16, we won't read it for the sake of time, but it is a set of specific instructions to a church about how to care for the widows in their church, that this expectation is being given to this church in Ephesus and to, I believe, all of us to care for those who cannot care for themselves. James writes in James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. These are the things we are commanded to do. To pay those who lead us and work hard to teach and preach God's word. To care and support global missions, that we would see all of this world filled with the glory of God, like we talked about this morning in our equip class. We're to care for the poor and hurting. Like Jesus did, if you read the Gospels, he was always loving those who were in need of love. Out of the general budget here at Redemption Hill Church, which is given by our members and regular attenders, 90% is used to sustain our ministry here. We pay our staff who labor and teach and counsel God's word to adults and children. And we equip the saints to do the work of ministry. And we do our best to wisely steward all of those funds to proclaim the gospel here and to ensure our ability to do that for a very, very, very long time. And we, in our church, give away 10% of that general budget. We give a portion of that, about 6%, to what's called the cooperative program. It's a program that Southern Baptist churches like ours participate in that help pay for seminary so pastors and missionaries can be trained. It helps fund international missionaries all over the world like Chris and Tatum and Reed and Shelby and like Mason and Malia. They do not have to fundraise those people that you saw up on that screen because churches like ours give to the cooperative program. Mason doesn't have to ask for that in his prayer request. Instead, he is saying, I want to give all my time to training up these pastors here in Latvia. And we do that, and we participate in that when we give those funds. Church planters like me and people like us receive funding so that we can plant churches like ours. Half of my seminary was paid for when I went through the process because of the generosity of Southern Baptists all over the country. Our church gives 2% of that 10%, so 2% of our general budget goes to Salt and Light Church, which is a church plant in downtown Columbus. It is in an incredibly rough part of Columbus. A dear friend of mine, Josh Ashwell, is there. He will need funding for a long time if we want to see good gospel-preaching churches located in communities like that. His road to self-sustaining status is probably going to be a little longer than ours would be because of where they're located and the population that they care for. It's also through our support of them that we take seriously the care of the poor because we believe what the poor need more than anything is a church who will preach the gospel to them and care for their needs with wisdom as they make relationships with people. We give 1% of our giving to the Strategic Church Network, which helps church planters here in our city. And we give to the Pillar Network as well, which is a network that we have been a part of, I've personally been a part of for over a decade now, that works to equip church planters all over the world and helps us connect to Southern Baptist planters and partners who are like-minded. As you pray and consider what God would have you give, I would encourage you to know that His church is a great investment. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I say this humbly, but I do believe it. I believe Redemption Hill Church is a great investment. So, if the New Testament doesn't require you or command you to give 10% of your income, how much are we supposed to give? And I just want to read two passages of Scripture to leave with you as you think through and pray about that. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 7 tells us, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. My encouragement to you is to invest heavily in the kingdom of God, and to do so not under compulsion, but because you know that an unchanging God rules your heart. Give because you know you are loved, and you love His love. So give, and give cheerfully. And Matthew 6, 19 through 21 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Every investment you make in this world is an investment in fodder. It's gonna burn. Invest in the things that last forever. A commentator who agrees with my perspective that the New Testament does not require a tithe or 10% does say this, and I found it to be helpful. He says, how much then should the Christian give? Since the New Testament lacks specific instruction on the amount one should give, though on the other hand, continuing the principle of giving as one has prospered and according to one's means, and since the giving of a tenth is the pattern used in the Old Testament, even before the founding of the Mosaic Covenant, the use of the tenth should be considered an initial guideline for New Testament giving. I think he puts that well. Are you required? I don't think so. But there's a pattern here in the Bible. And you and I just want us to remember that as we make these considerations, that we would make them knowing that we stand in a long line of Christians who have given so much more than money for the sake of the gospel. Many have given their life and their freedom to proclaim this gospel. So I pray that we would respond to a text like this and say, God, I want to be really generous, and I want to trust you to take care of me and my family. I'm going to conclude with our third point here, that God also wants us to worship in serving, looking at verses 13 to 15. So your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. God starts this other indictment against these people And their words are hard against them. And they ask how. And he says, because you say it is vain to serve God. They're asking, what's the point of keeping his charge? This is too difficult. Why should we repent or walk in mourning before him? Look around. The arrogant are more blessed than we are. The evildoers prosper. And when they put God to the test through their evil acts, he lets them escape. Have you ever felt like this? You serve in church, you serve your neighbor, your coworker, your kids, and you feel like no one appreciates you. You're not getting any richer doing it. In fact, you might be getting 10% poorer if you take to heart what I said before. You look at this Christian life and you're tired and you're worn down. You're like, hey, what is the point? It's just give and give and serve and serve, and it feels vain. Because there are seasons when the church doesn't grow, when the kids are extra rowdy and they ruin your lessons that you work so hard on to serve in kids' ministry, that no one helps you with the signs, and sometimes it's hot or cold or rains, that you feel like you're doing this all on your own and you just wish someone else would pitch in. You find yourself jealous of all those people and coworkers you get to sleep in on Sunday mornings instead of turning a gym into a worship center. And you think to yourself, the wicked prosper, and God just lets them go. You ask, why should I even keep on serving the Lord? Why should I keep on walking in his ways? Let me read to you from Psalm 73, picking up in verse 12. It says, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. The psalmist is feeling what maybe you feel sometimes. Skipping to verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How are they destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes? O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was a beast toward you. Can you relate to that? You just get yourself embittered. You feel like all I'm doing is serving. No one else is doing anything. And the next thing you know, you're a beast towards the Lord and those around you. You feel like I'm not getting what I deserve. You're like these people that we've been reading about. These covenant breakers who sin against God and commit idolatry. And what he says to them in Malachi is so similar to what he says to them here in Psalm 73. In Malachi, he tells them, I don't change, so you're not consumed. Return to me. And in one word, he communicates something so similar in Psalm 73. Listen, nevertheless, you brute, you beast, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. When you're embittered and brutish to the Lord and wondering, why should I keep on going? It's because he never changes. Because he still loves you even when you're a beast towards him. The psalmist recognizes that reality and says, nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you take my right hand. He guides the psalmist. And he will continue to walk with impatient and brutish people like us. Your heart and your flesh may fail, but God is the strength of your heart. He is the portion forever. We need to know this morning and remember that it is good to be near God. If you've been at Redemption Hill for any length of time, you've heard me say this before, and I'll probably use this illustration again because it is true. And it is this: I am personally encouraged and sometimes haunted by this thought that I try to keep near me. It is the thought that one day I'm going to die. I am going to die, and I'm going to stand before my Maker. And there is going to be this moment where I stand before God, and I will give an account for my life. He is going to show me my evil deeds. And I will, in a way, see the expanse and glory of the kingdom of God. And for a moment, I will see every moment that I wasted not living for the kingdom of God. But then, my God who loves me and gave himself up for me will look upon me, a sinner, because of my faith in Christ. He will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come and enter into my rest." And I will have no more regret. Because as I look into the expanse of his kingdom, and his blood covers all of my shortcomings, I will look and I will say, there was not a second wasted on the kingdom of God. Not a cent that me and my family gave to expand that kingdom in this place was wasted. Look what he did with it. It's all his anyway, but that's who you're investing in. You're investing in the Lord, that God is going to use your gifts and your service and your works, and he's going to use it to expand the kingdom of God throughout all of this earth. And there will be a multitude of nations that gather around the throne of God from every tribe and language and tongue, worshiping him, and you will know that what I took part in was not a waste. It will feel like that from time to time in this world, because this world is broken and you are still struggling with sin. But the good news is that everything you give to the expanse of God's kingdom will never be wasted. And that is what frees us to live lives that are generous. It's what makes the late nights and early mornings worth it. It's what makes the financial gifts worth it. The knowledge that God is going to use them. And he does not change. He has been growing his people for thousands of years. And he's not going to stop. He is going to use you for his glory. Let us pray. God, I thank you for your loving